Won't you turn in the Word of God to the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John? You'll find it on page 94 in the New Testament, John chapter 7. After a wonderful break from John last Sunday to enjoy the testimony of our brother Dennis Besselaar, we come back to the Gospel of John this morning. Gospel where we're meeting Jesus. And this morning we meet Jesus as the giver of the Holy Spirit. Before I read part of the passage, and we're only going to look at part of it this morning, I want to ask you two questions. The first question is this: do you have the Holy Spirit living in you? Answer that question for yourself. Is the Holy Spirit living in me? And the second question is this: if you do have the Holy Spirit living in you, to what extent is He working through you, flowing through you, to touch and encourage and help and strengthen and love the lives of those around you? Those are two very key questions. The passage this morning helps us understand how we receive the Holy Spirit, and it helps us understand how the Holy Spirit can work through us from then on. I want to read beginning in verse 37 of John chapter 7, and we're just going to read three verses. John chapter 7 from verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And then John adds, "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." Amazing, amazing passage. I hesitate to say it's one of my favorite passages in John, because I just keep saying that as we go through. But this is an amazing passage. And I want to begin by drawing your attention to the significant context in which these words of Jesus were spoken. In what context did Jesus issue this amazing invitation to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? What does the text say? Look at verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast. That's the context where Jesus spoke these words. On the last and greatest day of the feast, he stood and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers, streams of living water will flow from within him." Now, what was the feast in question? The feast of Tabernacles, that's right. We're still in John 7, Feast of Tabernacles. And you'll remember that every year in the month of October, that's right, every year in the month of October, the Jewish people celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. They would gather in their tens of thousands to the city of Jerusalem for this great feast. It was called the Feast of Tabernacles because during that feast, people wouldn't live in their homes, but they would live in little shelters made out of branches and leaves and other materials that they could cobble together to build these little shelters. And they would live in those little tabernacles, as they were called them. They would sleep there, they would eat there, and they would do that for a whole week. And the purpose of them doing that was to remember how during the years that the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, from the time they left Egypt until they arrived in the promised land, they lived in tents, in tabernacles, in booths. And so it was to remember that period of their history. The Feast of Tabernacles was also an agricultural festival coming in October in the Northern Hemisphere. The harvest had been brought in, and so it was a time to remember God's gracious provision of olives and of grapes and of the other food that had been harvested. In the time of Jesus, the Feast of Tabernacles was one of three great feasts that were celebrated. So in October, you had the Feast of Tabernacles. In April-ish, you had the Feast of Passover. And then round about May, June, you had the Feast of Pentecost. So here we are in this passage. We are in October, Feast of Tabernacles. And we'll find ourselves in the other feasts as we go through this passage in a moment. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles lasted 8 days. It was from Sabbath to Sabbath. And the second Sabbath was the last and greatest day of the feast. So that's when Jesus spoke these words. Now, during the Feast of Tabernacles, they observed a very, very interesting ritual. Every day for the first 7 days, at a given point during the course of the day, the high priest would take a golden pitcher, a big jug made of gold, and he would put it on his shoulder, and he would be dressed in all his high priestly robes, and he would be followed by a procession of priests, and they would go from the temple area to a pool in Jerusalem called the Pool of Siloam, one of the great water supplies for the city of Jerusalem. And they would go to the Pool of Siloam, and the high priest would lead the procession with this great pitcher. Imagine a great pitcher in his hand, and the priest would follow, and the people would come behind, and they would wind their way through the streets of Jerusalem. And when they got to the Pool of Siloam, the priest would dip the pitcher into the water and fill it up, and he would put it back on his shoulder, and he would walk all the way back up to the temple area, and priests following, trumpets sounding, great time of celebration. He would go around the altar, and then he would pour out the water. And everybody would celebrate, except Duncan. And that was very significant. It was to remind the people that in the time of the wilderness wanderings, God had supernaturally provided water for his people. Remember, water from the rock. It was to remember that supernatural provision of God. But it was also designed to remind them that God, through his prophets, through his Old Testament prophets, had promised that there would come a day when there would be a wonderful outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so for 7 days, every day, the procession to the Pool of Siloam, back to the temple, round the altar, the trumpet sounding, the pouring out of water, every day for 7 days, it became part of the ritual of that Feast of Tabernacles. But then on the last day, the last and greatest day of the feast, there was no procession to the Pool of Siloam. There was no pouring out of water. And the people would miss that because it had been part of the routine for 7 days. But the omission of that ritual on the seventh, on the eighth day, on the greatest day of the feast, was as significant as the practice of it had been in the previous 7 days. It was to remind the people that now that they were in the land, God had brought them into the land, they no longer needed the supernatural provision of water. And secondly, it was to remind them that the promises that God had made for an outpouring of His Spirit had not yet been fulfilled. That's the context. And it was on that last day, when there was no procession of priests to the pool of Siloam, no pouring out of water, that in a lull in the proceedings, all of a sudden, Jesus stood up and cried out in this temple courtyard. And He said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers, streams of living water." That's the context of this passage. And it helps us understand the passage to understand this context. What a moment that must have been. When all of a sudden in the quietness, He stood up and cried out. Some of you remember the time a few years ago when in the middle of one of my sermons, a lady sitting about over there stood up and cried out. You remember that? And Gina was sitting over there. And you remember what you said. "Shut up in the name of Jesus." But what happened then? All our attention was focused there, wasn't it? Everything came to a halt. I was done preaching for a few minutes. It takes a lot to get me done. But temple courtyard, Jerusalem, Jesus stands and He cries out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink." That's the significant context. Now let's examine the words themselves and look at the outrageous invitation. And I've put the word, if you have it outlined in front of you, I've put the word "outrageous" in quotation marks. This outrageous invitation that Jesus issued there on that day. We're all aware of the financial crisis in the Eurozone. Countries in serious trouble, needing huge amounts of money to bail them out. Supposing I were to pick up the phone to the Prime Minister of Italy and say, you know, supposing I could get through to him, but let's just suppose I can get through and say, "Sir, I have heard that there is a bit of a problem in your country and that you are in need of some money." "Well, my name is Lee Robinson and I'm the pastor at Rosebank, one of the pastors at Rosebank Union Church, and I would like to bail you out." You know? Yeah. You're laughing. Why? Because it's outrageous. And it would probably be outrageous if any one of us did that. None of us here could afford to bail out Italy. It would be an outrageous offer. And when Jesus made that offer in the temple courts, most of the people who heard Him would have thought, "This is outrageous. This is a joke. We know Him. He's from Galilee." I mean, this was Jerusalem. And even though Galilee was north of Jerusalem, people in Jerusalem looked down on Galilee. You know, something like sometimes those of us who live in the northern suburbs look down on people who live in other parts of Joburg. And I mean, this was serious. In Galilee was, you know, they, and further on in the chapter you'll see it. "We know where he's from. He's from Galilee. I mean, he's the son of a carpenter. And he's standing up and saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, rivers of living water will flow from within him.'" I mean, how outrageous can you get? And it is outrageous. Unless, of course, he is who he's been claiming to be all the way through the Gospel of John up to chapter 7. If he is the one sent from heaven, If he is Emmanuel, God with us, if he is the Word made flesh, if he is God incarnate, if he is the Son of God, then for him to stand there and say, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, is not outrageous at all because of who he is. And he makes this offer to anyone who is thirsty. No one is excluded. No one is too guilty. No one is too miserable. No one is too poor. No one is too bad a sinner. No one is too hopeless. All can come. All must come. The call is universal, and the target of Jesus' invitation is dry, thirsty, parched souls. If you're thirsty, you can come. That's what he's saying. It's interesting that this outrageous invitation of Jesus echoes the invitation of God in Isaiah chapter 55. Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy wine and eat and milk without money and without price. Come. It echoes the invitation earlier in Jesus' ministry when he cried out, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Come to me. And now again, come to me. If anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. Now, this outrageous invitation is followed by a glorious promise. Look at verse 38. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And then here comes the promise. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. You'll notice in the verse that there's a condition and a promise. Jesus promises streams of living water to those who believe. Whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within him. Believing is the condition. What does it mean to believe? This is a critical question. What does it mean to believe? I talk to a lot of people and they say, oh, I believe. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. But I'm sometimes left questioning whether they really understand what it means to believe, because Jesus said, whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within them. And I don't see evidence of the streams. And so I'm forced to ask the question, have they really believed? Have they really understood what it means to believe? Or is it just head knowledge? Is it just saying yes to certain facts, certain truths? What does it mean to believe? The imagery in verse 37 provides us with both an illustration and an explanation of what it means to believe. Look back at verse 37 again, and we'll go from there into verse 38, and you'll see what I mean. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, so on. So believing involves thirsting, coming, and drinking. That's what it means to believe. To truly believe is to thirst, to come, and to drink. It begins with thirst. It begins with an awareness of our need of Jesus and of a desire for him. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to make us thirsty for Jesus. Naturally, we will try to quench our inner thirst on all sorts of things. Wealth, position, pleasure, holidays, family. But only the Holy Spirit, through his working in our hearts, can make us aware of our sin, aware of our need, aware of our spiritual emptiness, and can make us thirsty for Jesus. And so it's his initiative That's where it begins. There's a wonderful hymn that we used to sing and sadly don't sing anymore. The first line is, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy." Not a real showstopper on the charts of best new songs. But one of the verses goes like this, and it highlights this great truth. It says, "Let not conscience make you linger." It's old English. "Let not conscience make you linger." In other words, don't let your guilty conscience, your consciousness of guilt, keep you from coming to Jesus. "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream." Stop thinking, "Well, I'll improve myself and then I'll come to him." Verse goes on. "All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him." That's all he requires. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. But how do you feel that? The verse, the hymn goes on and says, this sense of need, this he gives you. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. So it is the Holy Spirit that makes us aware of our need of a Savior, makes us thirsty for Jesus, makes us desire Jesus. So that's where it starts. And second, the thirsty must come. If anyone is thirsty, let him come. The thirsty must come. And to come is to move toward Jesus, away from substitutes, away from sin, away from other things with which we try to satisfy our desires and our lives. So in other words, it's repentance. Turning your back on. You have to turn your back on sin in order to come to him. And then thirdly, we must drink. And to drink is to appropriate Jesus, to take him. And we've already seen this imagery. If you look back at chapter 6, remember when we were in the bread of life discourse, chapter 6, verse 53, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So Jesus has already used this imagery of eating and drinking to speak, to help us understand what faith means. And so what does it mean to believe? To believe is to be thirsty. To believe is to come. And to believe is to drink. Now, I want to illustrate this in another way. Is there an engaged couple in the congregation? Just wave at me if you're engaged. Oh, this is amazing. Oh, where? Yes. Please come here. Thank you. This is great. Just come up here. I want to use you as an illustration. This will also be a practice for your wedding. This is so... Excellent. Hi, what's your name? Pardon? Lance and?
Irene.
Oh, that's a wonderful name. Good. Okay. Now we need to... Come over here with me. Now we need to... To find a father for Irene, Theo, you can be the father here, okay? You go. Oh, sorry, there were two Theos sitting right. Sorry, okay. Okay. Now you're the father, and this is your daughter. This is Theo. This is Irene. You go back there to the head of the aisle. Go back to the sound desk, both of you. Okay, Lance, you're over here. You're the groom, and. There we go. That's perfect. Now, just put your arm into his, Irene. There we go. Okay. Now, here we have the bride. And whenever I conduct weddings and I meet the bride at the door when she pulls in her car and she's with her dad, and the thing that she most desires is to get to this guy. Because that's what the day is about. It's getting married. And so that's her desire. That's her thirst. That's what she's been looking forward to. That's what she's been praying for. And now the day has arrived. And so it starts with desire. And then the doors open and the music starts. Da 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 da. Da 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 da. Da 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 da. Da 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 da. You are good. And then you stop there. Now, as she is coming forward toward this man, she is saying goodbye to the other guys sitting back there that she dated before. She's saying goodbye to her old life of singleness and independence. And as she turns and says goodbye to her dad, she's saying goodbye, in a sense, to her family, because this relationship is going to change. And then you come forward to this guy. And here I am. And you can sit down, Dad. Thank you. And I will ask you, Irene, do you take Lance to be your husband? This is not the real thing. Don't get worried. To have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse. And part of the thing will be, and forsaking all others, will you be true to him as long as you both shall live? And you will say, yes. And then we'll go through with the rest of the ceremony. And the two of you, at the end of that, as you've covenanted together, the two of you, when are you getting married? Have you got a date?
27th of January.
Great. And well, but after that, after the pronouncement, the two become one, right? So you see what happens. Thirst is desire. Coming is leaving behind the old life, the other boyfriends, the sin, the stuff that... And drinking is when you come together and the two become one. That's what it means to believe. Thank you. Sorry for embarrassing you. Let me ask you this morning, have you believed in this way? Have you known the working of the Holy Spirit in your heart, making you aware of your need for Jesus? Have you turned your back on sin and other substitutes for him? Have you come to him and in simple faith taken him and said, I do? That's what it means to believe. And those who fulfill this condition of believing, to those Jesus makes a glorious promise. Streams of living water will flow from within him. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, said Jesus, streams of living water will flow from within him. Now, what did Jesus mean by that? The Apostle John knew that you would ask. So writing decades after this event, he adds an explanation in verse 39, an enlightening explanation. By this promise of streams of living water, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed on him were later to receive. The Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. What does John mean when he says the Spirit had not yet been given, for Jesus had not yet been glorified? If you know your Bible, you will know that there are references to the Holy Spirit all the way through the Old Testament, working in the lives of people right from creation, the Spirit of God hovering over the creation, involved with the Father and Son in the creation. All the way through, we see references to the Spirit. David, in repentance, crying out, take not your Holy Spirit from me. We see it all the way through. So Jesus says, the Spirit John says the Spirit had not yet been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. He must mean that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given in the full and powerful sense that was promised in the New Covenant age. What would need to happen before the Holy Spirit could be given in that full, powerful New Covenant sense? Look at the text, verse 39. What's the key word? The Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. What does it mean for Jesus to be glorified? It's a reference to his soon to come death, burial, and resurrection. Turn just a few pages ahead to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 13, you'll remember, is the chapter where Jesus washes the disciples' feet in the upper room. That's Passover. Okay? John chapter 12 is just before that event, not too long before Passover. And breaking in at verse 23 of chapter 12, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth," Jesus said, "unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." And he was using that illustration from agriculture to explain that as a result of his coming death, as he, that seed, was sown in the ground, so to speak, a whole harvest would come, many seeds. And if you're a believer this morning, you're one of those seeds. I'm one. Comes out of his death. Going down to verse 27, Jesus says, "Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say?" So you sense this anguish within him. "Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say?" Where is the other place where we read about his heart being troubled? In Gethsemane. This is kind of John's Gethsemane, if you like. "Now is my heart troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Take this cup from me." "No," he says, "it was for this very reason I came to this hour. All eternity I have been moving toward this hour, this moment." And then he says, "Father, glorify your Son." And a voice comes from heaven, like at his baptism, saying, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And how would it be glorified? How would he be glorified? By being nailed almost naked to a cross between two thieves on a bloody hill, with all of our sin being laid on him. God turning his face away. And Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Giving up his spirit, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." There the glory of God is seen. There Jesus was glorified. And they take his body and they wrap it in linen and they put it in a tomb. And on the third day, he comes forth in life, raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And 40 days later, he looks into the faces his disciples, and he gives them the great commission, and he's taken up into heaven, exalted to the right hand of the Father. And all those events together constitute the glorification of Jesus. And that had to happen before the Holy Spirit could be poured out in this new, rich, abundant way where he would indwell every believer. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, you will notice when this found fulfillment. Acts chapter 2, just a few pages on from John, the next book. And here we are at another feast. We started off with the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Passover was where he was crucified as the Passover lamb. We come to the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection. And again, people are gathered in Jerusalem as they were for the Feast of Tabernacles and Passover. They gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And breaking in at chapter 2, verse 32, Peter is addressing this vast crowd of fellow Jews. And he says this, verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life. And we, the disciples, the 500, we are witnesses of this fact. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he has poured out what you now see and hear. And as the Jews on that day listened to Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart, verse 37, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Verse 38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will, what? Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Now you go back to John chapter 7, and John explains in verse 39 that this is what Jesus meant when he said, whoever believes in me, this is what he meant. He was referring to the bestowal of the Spirit at Pentecost following the glorification of Jesus in death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And when a sinner believes in Jesus, when a sinner thirsts and comes and drinks, the Holy Spirit comes in. They receive, in the words of Peter on Pentecost, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit lives in you from that moment on to be your comforter, to be your counselor, to be your guide, to be your teacher, to be your convictor, to be your sanctifier, to be all that you need. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. But it doesn't stop there. The Holy Spirit is not just given to live in us, but to flow out through us. Streams of living water will flow from within. In other words, God's purpose is that the Holy Spirit in us work through us to bring refreshing and encouragement and healing and help to people around us. Do you know Christians who are like that? Believers from whom you can drink, so to speak, life? I know lots of them. And lots of them are sitting here this morning. I mean, last Sunday we heard Pastor Dennis's testimony after a year of struggling with cancer and chemotherapy. I remember so often going to see him either in hospital or at home. Sometimes he was so weak that he couldn't get up out of his chair to greet me nor to see me to the door when I left. Times in hospital when he couldn't lift his head off the pillow, couldn't reach out his hand to shake mine. I would reach out and hold his limp, cold hand. And we would just exchange a few words. And I would come away feeling that I had drunk living water. And we had the experience last week sitting here, didn't we? As he sat here in the chair and just shared with us how Jesus had journeyed with him. Rivers of living water flowed out of him. And I've heard reports all week of people saying, oh, wasn't that great? God spoke to me. But it's not just in the big stuff. And I was at a school yesterday speaking to a group of school teachers, three of whom come to our church, and they gathered together, a group of probably about 30 teachers, and we spent a couple of hours just engaging yesterday. And as I met with these teachers and engaged with some of them, passionate about teaching little preschool children, I came away thinking, I have drunk living water in these contacts. It's not all the big Billy Graham stuff. It's in our relationships with each other. As we greet one another, as we talk to one another, as we help one another, as we speak about Jesus with one another, as we weep with one another, streams of living water flowing from within. Would you say, Lee, I really would like more of that. I know the Holy Spirit lives in me, and I know that at times he kind of, the streams flow, but you know, it's a bit of a trickle, and you know, I want rivers of living water. What do I do? Where do I go? What experience do I seek? What's the key? First, come drink. That's it. Right into the Colossians, Paul said, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. How did we receive him? By thirsting, by coming, by drinking. That's how we're to continue to live in him. Thirsting, coming, drinking, every day. And if don't have a great thirst, ask the Lord to show you if there's some stuff that is stifling the thirst. And as you come, leave that behind you. Say, Lord, I'm coming to you. I want to know more of the Spirit's outflow in my life to touch the lives of others. You know what happened to the people in Acts 2 who responded to that message? It says those, in verse 41, it says those who received that message, they heard about Jesus. The Holy Spirit made them desire. They said, what must we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized. And baptism is an outward evidence of inward belief. So essentially Peter was saying, repent and believe so that your sins may be forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children. He was talking to the Jews. And then he said, for those who are far off, the Gentiles, for all whom the Lord our God will call, everyone who has a desire, and the desire is to know Christ, that's the call coming to you. And then in verse 41 it says, those who accepted his message were baptized. And the Lord added to their number 3,000 on that day.